We're in Malachi, so let's have a word of prayer, and we'll finish this chapter and get into chapter 2 this morning, hopefully. Father, we just pause for a moment again to thank you for your grace. Father, you've saved us, and you've made us your children, your sons. We can come to you and cry out, Abba, Father. We do pray for those that are traveling. We'd ask that you would give them a safe journey to and fro and back home again. We thank you for them. We thank you for those that are sick, and ask, Lord, that you might minister to them in a very special way. They're special people to us, and we're concerned for them, and we'd ask that you might minister to them. We thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to set these hours aside to study your word. We pray, Father, that you'd guide and direct us, that it might become real to us what we've been studying, and that we might be able to apply the truth to our own lives. And we're going to thank you now for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Malachi chapter 1. There's a series of charges that God makes against Israel. The first charge was they did not love God. They did not see God's love in their lives. And they sort of put it on God's part. How have you loved us? And God responds in the story of Jacob and Esau, and we looked at that, and the end result of their lives. Jacob was his descendants were in the land. Esau's land was desecrated. It was almost desolate at this particular time. So you can see God's love in bringing the Israelites back into the land. They're in the land now. They've built the temple. They're worshiping in the temple. However, their worship has digressed, and that's the way it usually happens. You start out, and I've seen church after church begin on fire, so to speak, for the Lord, and the longer they go, the more they get enamored with themselves or with their ability to attract people, and then they begin to digress, and they want to get more people and more people. So they digress. I think the children of Israel missed the understanding God's love, and they misunderstood that what their responsibility was in this world. The second charge was in regard to honoring God, beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. And am I not your father? Am I not your master? Where is my honor, he's asking? Where is my respect that you should give me? And, they come back and say, well, how have we not respected you? And he takes them right back to the sacrifices. And that was the problem. They had digressed to the point where they were willing to accept any sacrifice, they were willing to accept anything. It really didn't matter. I have held to a position for years that I'm really not interested in building a church. Just to get people into the church, I was never interested in that. And I certainly, it's a place for believers to come and to enjoy fellowship with one another. Unbelievers, they're outside the church. It's not that we would reject them, but our responsibility as believers is to reach out and share with them and give them the gospel. When they're saved, we want to bring them into the church to study God's word and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. A non-believer can't grow in the grace and the knowledge of a Savior because they have none. They don't understand spiritual truth. They're blinded. They've missed the mark. I have some other remarks that I'll make along that line a little bit later. But how have they dishonored him? Well, in verse 7, he says, you've polluted the bread upon my altar. Then in verse 8, he says, you've offered blind sacrifices. You're beseeching me to spare you, to honor you, or to give you the blessings. He says, I'm not going to do that. Will you be gracious unto us? Well, God says, no, I'm not. You're the problem. I'm not the problem. You're the problem. Who is among you, he says in verse 10, that would not shut the doors? Is there anyone that would just close the doors rather than to continue with this kind of carrying on? Absolutely not. There's none. Verse 11, he says, you don't honor me, and you don't glorify me, but listen to me. The Gentiles will someday. And my name will be great among the nations or among the Gentiles, said the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, you profaned it, that is the name, you profaned my name. In that you say the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit of it, even its food is contemptible. They've brought these sacrifices that God did not accept, and yet they kept doing it and they kept doing it. And then in verse 13, and I think this is just about where we left off last time, you said also, behold what weariness it is. To add insult to injury, now they come back and say, oh, we're so tired. It's a grueling job. I mean, you made it hard on us. And you can understand that we missed the mark someplace, but it's just been so difficult. And it was, by the way, it was difficult. If you understand, some of you hunt or have hunted, and you get an animal. What do you have to do with that animal? You have to, if you're out in the field, at least we used to, we'd open it up and pull the insides out, the intestines and all the insides, and it's a bloody mess. It's smelly. It's disgusting. And then you bring it home and you have to skin it. You know what I mean? Some of you guys hunt it. I've done this when I was younger. It's a filthy job. It's not easy. I mean, you got to deal with that day in and day out. And this ritual, it was a stinky job. No one ever, you see, the priesthood, it was hard. And no one said that the priesthood would ever be easy. Any ministry is hard. Any ministry is hard. If God has given you a spiritual gift and given you a ministry with that gift, it's not easy. And sometimes it stinks. Sometimes it's just downright difficult. You know what I mean? See, the priesthood was a privileged position. To teach you God's word and to share with you God's word. This ministry, whatever ministry God has given you, it's a privilege. It's hard, but it's a privilege. See, the Jews were complaining. And they were neglecting their responsibility because it was hard. Big deal. What isn't hard? If it's worthwhile, and it is worthwhile, it will be difficult. No one ever said that the ministry was easy, whether it was a priest or whether it was a pastor or whatever it might be. Now, verse 14, he said, verse 13, and you also said, behold, what weariness it is. And you have sniffed at it. The word sniffed is the word snuffed. You ever go, you know, you're just disgusted with it? My wife hears me say that, do that every once in a while. I got to do it again. You know what I mean? Here I go again. I got to do the same thing. That's the idea of this word. It means literally to inflate or to blow hard. It's that big release of air when you're disgusted about something. And here the priests were. They were disgusted about the very ministry that God had given them. It was hard. It was smelly. They represented God's people, and they weren't always the best people. They thought that serving God was too demanding. It's just too much. It's just too much. I gotta do everything. And besides, it doesn't pay very much. The return is so little. You know what I mean? I'm not talking about myself when I say this, but I've had a lot of preachers tell me, well, you know, we work all this, we study, we go out, we visit, we do all these things at a hospital, and we have to preach on Sunday, and the people sometimes are annoying, and you go on down the list, and it doesn't pay very much. They see no value in what they're doing. There's no value. The priests saw no value in keeping the ordinances. I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, it's the same thing over and over and over again. And these rituals they need to be observed as prescribed by the law. But, you know, we can, if it's not exactly perfect, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? See, he says, you brought that which was torn and lame and sick. You brought an offering. Thus you brought an offering. The word torn is an interesting word here. Actually, it means to take by force. To take by force. It means robbery. To take something by robbery. Or to steal something. And you say, well, how does that fit into the context? Well, how are these sacrifices robbery? Certainly they robbed God, but that I don't think is what he's talking about. Jerusalem was the center of worship, and as a Jew, he would bring his sacrifices to the temple to be offered up to God. When a worshiper came with a sacrifice, the priest would examine it. I got to tell you this story because this is the reality of it. The priest had a sweet deal going. Here comes Eli, and Eli has this little lamb, and he's going to offer it up for a sacrifice. And the priest looks at it and says, Levi went out into the field, and he picked the best of his field, and he brings it in. And the priest looks at it and says, Eli, this lamb is blemished. We can't offer this up to God. You'll have to buy another one. You'll have to get another one. And we just happen to have a flock of sheep in the back here that are good. You could offer those up. So I'll take your lamb and I'll sell you the other one, but you have to pay me something too. And so here's Eli. He comes with his lamb, now he's paying for one that's supposedly perfect, and the priest accepts it. You know, he's like a used car dealer. You know, you come in with your car, and he looks at it, and he says, oh, he said, that's in rough shape. He said, I can't give you very much for it, but I have a nice one out here in the lot that you could buy, and I'll trade in your car. And so you make a deal with him, and the dealer turns around, washes the car, and puts it back out in the lot and sells it for twice as much as what he gave you for it. You know what I mean? Yeah. I know it is. Oh, absolutely. Right. Yeah, it's amazing how they're able to get away with that. I just don't understand the process. They keep on doing it. They keep on doing it, and people keep on buying it. But it's like that's not good enough for God. We have one for you. We'll sell you a good one. And then turn around. And what they did with the lamb is they put it back in that flock, and the next person comes. He pulls that lamb out and sells it to him as a perfect lamb. Exchanging that animal. If Eli had to travel 100 miles to get to Jerusalem, I mean, maybe he only went there once in his lifetime, and he made that trudge into Jerusalem. He didn't bring the lamb with him. He'd have to buy a lamb at the temple. And so he goes down to the temple and says, I want to offer up a sacrifice. Do you have an animal that I can buy? And the priest says, yes. And he gets his billfold out, and he says, oh, you have Babylonian money. We can't accept that. You have to have Jewish money. And so you'll have to go out to the tables out there, and you have to exchange your money. And then we'll buy it. And guess what the rate of exchange was? Who benefited from that? Do you remember what the Lord did when he went into the temple? He threw over the tables, the money changers, because they were robbing the people. You see, you've robbed, when he says you brought torn, you brought robbery. You brought things in that was robbery. I don't accept that. You cheated the people. You stole from them. What's that? Yeah, absolutely. They were den of thieves. That's exactly what they were, the den of thieves. Yep. They robbed the people blind, and the people accepted it. They just went on doing it over and over again, the same thing, same thing. The point is that these animals that they were bringing were unfit one way or another. Either the ones that they sold them or the ones that they brought, they would not accept them. And they brought to them, as a priest would accept a blemished animal. Of course, they were put on the altar, sacrificed. And God said, I'm not going to accept those. They're blemished. I don't accept anything that's blemished. But the priest allowed these things to go on. What a shame it was. See, in ritual Christendom, it's much like that. They're doing the same thing as Malachi. They're robbing the people. The real and the vitality of the truth of God's word is being substituted for outward things, for things that are not right. You see, what could be greater? Let me ask you a question. What could be greater than proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? To share that truth with someone else and bring them to Jesus Christ. What could be greater than that? The excitement that's there and the thrill of sharing the truth with someone else. We substitute the gospel, we substitute the true Christianity for that which is false, that which is polluted or blemished. And God doesn't accept it. You see, when you lose the joy of serving, as the priest did, then they substituted. They substituted. The real is substituted for ritual. It's substituted for emotions. The Lord asked the question at the end of this, should I accept this at your hand? If you were God, would you accept it? I don't think so. If you were a governor, and you remember what he asked earlier in the question, would your governor accept your sacrifices? If you brought something in that was blemished? Absolutely not. You bring in a three-footed lamb, or a three-legged lamb, you know what I mean? He doesn't want that. God doesn't want it either. God doesn't want it either. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. I may have quoted these to you before, but in the idea of this substitution of things. He says, are we tired of God? If not, how is it that we do not walk with him from day to day? Real spiritual worship is not much cared for in these days, even by professing Christians. Many will go to a place of worship if they can be entertained with fine music and grand oratory, but if communion with God is the only attraction, they are not drawn thereby. Now, I want you to keep in mind, Spurgeon wrote that over 122 years ago. Do you know there's nothing new under the sun? Maybe we package it a little bit different. Maybe a little bit different context, but the same thing over and over and over again. Replace the real with the false. Replace the perfect with the imperfect. What a tragedy, isn't it? Remember now, this has been about 100 years since Haggai and Zechariah ministered to the people. The temple has been rebuilt, digressing a little at a time. It doesn't happen like that. It takes a long time. And here they are down the road, 100 years or so, and they're back to doing what they did before. Verse 14, God says, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and vows and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is terrible among the Gentiles. See, Malachi now moves. He's looking at something a little bit different now. He's not looking just at the sacrifice, but he's looking at a vow. A vow is not something that was required. You didn't have to take a vow. I'll explain that in just a minute. But if you turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. Just read it to you very quickly. He says, "When you vow a vow unto the Lord your God, you will not delay to do it. You vow to do something, you do it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. And it would be a sin for you. That is the delay. But if you do not take a vow, it is not sin to you or for you. That which is gone out of your lips, you will keep and perform, even a free will offering according as you have vowed unto the Lord your God, which you have promised with your mouth." So you make a promise. You vow to do something. I'm going to go to church every week. I don't know what the vow is going to be, you know, but you vow a vow. And if you vow that vow, you're to keep that vow. Now, with the Jews, when the vow was over, they were to offer up a sacrifice. They were to pay something. And with a free will offering. Now, I want to say a little bit about the word free will here, because I've told you we don't have a free will. And now he's talking about free will, and I want to clarify that with you. The word free will in the King James Bible is found 17 times. And the Hebrew word for free will, the translation is found 17 times. The word that's used there is found 26 times. I'm not going to go over them with you. That's not the important thing. It was used most often when a person made a vow unto the Lord. The Hebrew word is netabah. It means willingly. It means freely, spontaneously, or voluntarily. It denotes a state, now listen to this, it denotes a state of being which allows a person to offer a gift or a favor to someone else without any thought of return or payback. The favor is not given out of any obligation owed by the giver. Rather, it is a result of an overflow from an abundance within the heart. So the free will offering to God was out of the abundance, not that God expected it, but out of the abundance of the heart, they would offer up an offering to God voluntarily or freely. It sounds like grace, doesn't it? Right, exactly. It's our response to grace. That's what I have in my notes. Responding to God's grace by doing something. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that what grace is? Remember how we contrast law with grace? That law is doing something in order to be blessed. Grace is as you've already been blessed, therefore you do something. That's what this vow is about. That God has blessed them so that they're responding. They have to do it. But out of the abundance of their hearts, they reach forward and they do it. The word vow is the word nadar. It's N-A-D-A-R, nadar. It denotes making an oral promise to give or do something as an expression of consecration or devotion to God. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies. The word present there is the same word for a sacrifice. That you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Out of the abundance of the heart, we give. Out of the blessings that God has poured out upon us, we give. And a vow is a response to the blessings that God has provided for them. And they respond to that by offering up a vow to God, whatever that vow may be. It could be to give something or to support someone or to pray, or it could be a number of things. When the vow was completed, when the vow was done, the Jewish man or woman, usually a man, would go down to the field, his fields, and he would pick out a lamb or a sacrifice to be offered to the Lord. He looks over his flock. And he chooses an animal that has no blemishes. Now he's going to take it to the priest. The priest misuse it, but this is the idea that it's supposed to be. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21? He went back to Jerusalem, and there was a lot of things going on in Jerusalem, and the leaders there said, "Paul, we have three men that have taken a vow, and you need to go down to the temple, and you need to pay for it." And Paul did that. That's Acts chapter 21. He paid the vow, not for three men, I'm sorry, four men. Who were unable to pay the vow themselves. So they were obligated to pay it, but they couldn't pay it. Now, a Jew was not required to take a vow, but once he made the vow, he was required to bring a sacrifice to complete his vow. That was the way it was. Why would a person go into it? Why would a person enter into a vow? Well, I think of two reasons. One, of course, is that he's responding to God's grace in his life. He just overflowed with praise and this abundance of blessings that God has given him. He responds to it. There's another way. I just have a minute. Sometimes he's more interested in looking righteous. He wants to appear to other people as a very righteous, religious man. And so he's going to take a vow. He's going to show people how good he is. I can't drive back through the country in this area and not see a sign in the yard that says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or some kind of sign that's in the driveway of people. I'm thinking, how righteous these people are, aren't they? It's apparent that what these men wanted to do is to look good. Yes, Dan?
There were outward expressions of the vow.
It could be. I guess that's what they vowed. They wouldn't shave their head until the vow was completed. So that was the vow that they... Yeah, right. Everyone would know. Absolutely. Everyone would know. So anyway, I'm looking at these men here, and you take a vow, and then you bring an animal that's blemished to pay for it. Why would you do such a thing? They're grandstanding. That's what they were doing. They slip an inferior animal into the to be sacrificed. The motive of their hearts was wrong. That was the problem. The motive of their hearts was wrong. He was doing it to be seen by men. And this stands, by the way, a warning to all of us. This is not just something for the priests. We want to look good on the outside when on the inside it may not be right. God would rather see us right on the inside and not care too much about what's on the outside. The Lord's response is that, of course, cursed be the deceiver. Cursed be to see it right at the beginning of verse 14. We have to stop there. We'll pick up next week. I have a few more comments, and we'll move into chapter 2. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your grace and your love and your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word together and to see what you have to say to us. And Father, as we look back at the history of Israel, we see much of the same things reoccurring in our time. Lord, help us. Help us to stay pure. Help us to put these things in our hearts, that we might sin against you. So we thank you this morning for this day and for the opportunities you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.